Morning, guys. The Lord calls us to worship on Sunday morning, and so we come, rain or shine. It's good to be here. Let's open to Acts chapter 10. We're back in our study, watching as we come to the third phase of the apostolic mission, which is outlined in Acts 1:8. And in this third phase, in chapters 9 through 12, we see the inclusion of the Gentiles in the new covenant. That glorious reality is introduced and defended through Peter in this section. And so last week we saw that the heavenly vision of Peter illustrated the cleansing of the nations, thus preparing him to receive those men whom Cornelius sent to him in Joppa. And this morning we'll see that as Peter departs from Joppa with these men, and as he arrives in Caesarea at the house of Cornelius, the bestowal of new covenant blessings upon Gentiles displayed the impartiality and grace of the triune God. So we've got a great passage before us this morning, and if you look at your study guide, you'll note that we've got a pristine three-point outline with alliteration, just as you would hope for. I hope it's not forced. I hope it really does convey the meaning of the passage this morning. So first we'll see in verses 23 through 33 the background, really the narrative setting of what's to follow in Peter's sermon, which is the basis of new covenant blessing in verse 34 through 43. And then finally, the bestowal of new covenant blessing in verse 44 through 48. And just to remind you, as always, Luke's purpose in writing the whole book, and in this section of the book, Luke's purpose is to encourage and to edify Theophilus and the rest of the early Christians by recounting the triumphant march of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And that's really the bridge over which we see its significance for us today. Like the original audience of Acts, we are oriented to our place in God's story of redemption through this passage and through this book. And so let's begin in verses 23 through 33 with the background that's going to lead up to Peter's speech at the house of Cornelius this morning. So starting in the second half of verse 23. The next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" So we see the background here. Upon Peter's arrival at Cornelius' house in Caesarea, these men elaborated on why they sent for Peter. When the Lord said to Peter in his vision, back in chapter 10, verse 15, when the Lord said to Peter, "What God has made clean, do not call common," Peter learned that he was referring to more than simply food. Several things make that clear. First of all, Peter welcomed the Gentiles into Simon the Tanner's house overnight. Peter joined them the next day, as we see, to Cornelius' house in Caesarea. And when they arrived, Peter entered the house of Cornelius. This is something that an Orthodox, scrupulous Jew wouldn't do if he was sticking to something other than the Lord's word revealed in chapter 10, verse 15. And the matter that makes this especially clear is Peter's statement in verse 28. He said, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." The Lord was referring to food in the vision. But you see, Peter has learned the application of this vision. The Lord showed me not to call any person common or unclean. Just as the Lord had cleansed formerly unclean foods so that Peter could eat them, so also he cleansed formerly unclean people so that Peter could fellowship with them. He could accept their hospitality without fear of becoming ceremonially defiled. Peter connected the dots, but he wasn't yet certain why they had sent for him. And that's why he asked them to explain in verse 29. And then in verses 30 through 33, we saw that Cornelius shared the details of his own vision with Peter. And those are details we're already familiar with from our study last week in verses 1 through 8. And after explaining his vision, this is what Cornelius said, last part of verse 33. "Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." Just as the Lord gave the Ethiopian eunuch ears to hear Philip's word, so too he gave Cornelius and his relatives ears to hear Peter's word. There's a short book from a Puritan named Thomas Boston titled The Art of Man Fishing, and it's on the subject of evangelism and preaching. And Boston took his launch point in that book from the Lord's words to Peter in Luke chapter 5. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And he's enlarging on that subject in this book. And from that verse, he reflects on the significance of this fishing imagery for the Christian ministry. As unconverted men are likened to fish, so too preachers are likened to fishermen. They're outfitted with their net for fishing, which, as Boston called it, is the everlasting gospel, the word of peace and reconciliation. The Lord had gone ahead of Peter and made this a great day for fishing by preparing the hearts of his hearers. And Peter was about to cast the net of the everlasting gospel. And that's what we see next in verses 34 to 43. This is the basis of new covenant blessing. I picture this scene happening in Cornelius's living room, if he had one. This room is full because not only are the members of his own household there, but also his relatives and his close friends. Maybe about as many people in this room. Everyone knows everyone, and this group is waiting with anticipation to hear what Peter has to say. Cornelius said in verse 33, "We are here in the presence of God to hear what he's commanded you to say to us." And so this is what Peter says, verses 34 to 43. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. After he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." In his sermon, Peter explained the basis of new covenant blessing, that this foundation is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he stated his thesis, if you will. His thesis statement is in verse 34 and 35. "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." God is impartial. That's a great theological statement. God is impartial. What does it mean to be partial? Some examples. A partial teacher looks past failing grades for the starting quarterback on the football team during playoffs, because to do otherwise would mean failure for the team, making the school and the teacher look bad. That's a partial teacher. A partial judge takes a wad of cash from a criminal defense attorney, thus turning a blind eye to a clear case of murder. That's a partial judge. A partial minister gives the front seats of the sanctuary to the rich and wealthy, leaving the poor to the back. But that in particular was a case that James was addressing in his letter with his audience in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. To be partial is to be bribable. It is to be a respecter of persons, a judge with evil thoughts, as James put it in James 2, 4. Ultimately, to be partial is to be unjust. And God is not like that. God is not like that. God has always been impartial. While he chose the people of Israel to be a special people for himself, he did. It wasn't because they were in any way attractive to him that he was partial to them. They were not the prettiest or most populous people when the Lord chose them. No, as Moses recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Lord's election of Israel was not driven by partiality. If the Lord was driven by partiality when he was looking out for a nation to bless, he certainly would not have chosen Israel. God redeemed Israel out of Egypt because he chose them to be his own, beginning with Abraham. God's election of Israel was an outworking of his good pleasure, of his sovereign grace. He redeemed them because he chose them. He chose them because he loved them. And he loved them because he loved them. That's what he's saying in Deuteronomy 7. And I think this is important for the believer to understand. This is important for you to embrace. And I know you understand it, but savor it this morning. Savor this, the predestining grace of God this morning. To savor something is to appreciate and enjoy the taste of it, the experience of it. If you ever wonder, why did God redeem me? The answer is because he chose you. But why did he choose me? Because he loves you. Why does he love me? Because he loves me, period. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. But in the last part of verse 4, he wrote, "In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Savor the predestining grace of God who is for you in his Son and Spirit. So back to the point. God has always been impartial. When the Lord made promises of blessing to Abraham, he said in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, "I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. In you," the Lord said, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The purpose of God in blessing a particular people, in blessing Israel, was always to bless the nations. From the very beginning, Israel was blessed by God not only for her own sake, but in order that she would bring the blessing of God to the nations. Why? Because God is impartial and gracious. That is really the main theological point of Peter's speech in Acts 10 this morning. As Moses said in Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." That's your God. You stop to praise him this morning. What person do you know that is like that? Who is like God? Impartial, purely so, taking no bribe, acting in accordance strictly with his own will. Who is like God? Worship the Lord for his impartiality and grace. There's no other God or person like him. Now, Peter saw God's impartiality in that, as he said in verse 35, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. We're seeing the truth of God's impartiality unfold before us in this. One does not need to become a member of the nation of Israel to experience the blessing of God. The fear of the Lord, made evident through a godly life, is a more defining feature before God than one's nationality. Paul makes this same point in Romans 2, 9 through 11, regarding the Lord's judgment. He said, there will be a tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. Here's the implication of what Peter's saying in verse 34 and 35. Anyone may enjoy the blessings of the new covenant on equal footing. Jew and Gentile may possess the privilege of new covenant membership on the same basis. On the same basis. Now, Cornelius has already been described, we saw last week, and again this morning at the beginning of our passage. He's already been described as one who fears God and who expresses his fear of the Lord in a life of generosity and prayer. He fears the Lord. That was sufficient for enjoying many of the benefits of God and blessings under the old covenant. But Cornelius was living in a unique generation, in this transitional period where the new covenant had begun, and he lacked what was needed to enjoy those blessings. He lacked saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where Peter's sermon will culminate in verse 43. But before we get to that, Peter explains the basis of new covenant blessing. It's founded on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he begins with Christ's earthly ministry in verses 36 through 38. Now, like many people in Dallas, modern day, you could just walk around. Many people. Cornelius had a nominal understanding of who Jesus is, who he was, and what he came to do. You see in verse 37, you yourselves know. You yourselves know. The content of this knowledge that Peter's acknowledging Cornelius and those in the room before him, they had some knowledge of who Jesus is. And the content of that they had some sketch of in their minds, is in verse 36 to 38. In general, they knew this part. They had some outlines of pre-understanding that Peter was coloring in. They knew that Jesus was a teacher and probably some kind of wonder worker. But can you think of how many people have that notion in their mind of the Lord? Merely a teacher, merely a wonder worker. But really, they only knew about Jesus' earthly life and ministry, not his death and resurrection. That was inadequate. So Peter, as any faithful preacher ought to do, filled them in by exalting Christ. First, he exalted Christ in his earthly ministry, with several allusions to the Old Testament, which I have on the back of your study guide. Several allusions to the Old Testament in these verses cast the earthly ministry of Christ as the beginning of the new Exodus, of which Isaiah foretold. As the Lord sent out his word and healed the Israelites and delivered them from their destruction in the first Exodus, so he sent the word to Israel in the new Exodus. Specifically, verse 36, he sent good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Peter saw Jesus in his earthly ministry fulfilling Isaiah's words in Isaiah 52, 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. But this peace would not only be enjoyed by the people of Israel. Now the Gentiles were invited to join in with them. That's the significance of the statement at the end of verse 36. Yours may have it in parentheses. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus Christ is Lord over all nations by virtue of his resurrection. That's what the Lord meant when he gave the Great Commission and said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Peter will get to Christ's resurrection in verse 40, but he anticipates it here by this statement. By virtue of his resurrection, Jesus is not only Lord over Israel, he's Lord over all nations. And the implication of this is that no matter what nation one hails from, he or she may have Jesus as his Lord and Savior now. And the converse is also true. No matter what nation one hails from, he must meet Jesus in judgment on that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Doesn't matter what nation you're coming from. This Jesus is the one who went throughout the land from the time of John the Baptist. He was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, which again alludes back to the new Exodus from Isaiah 61, verse 1, where the prophet wrote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." If you recall that scene in Luke chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus is in the synagogue, the Isaiah scroll is open. The Lord gets up to read. He reads this verse, this passage from Isaiah 61. And as he turns and goes and sits down and everybody's eyes are fixed on him, the Lord said, "This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's Luke 4, 17 through 21. But Peter's making that same point. Jesus, according to his human nature, was anointed by the Father with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Now, what does it mean that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit? Well, for one thing, it means that he was distinguished as Messiah in his offices of prophet, priest, and king. For another thing, he was empowered for his mission. He was distinguished as Messiah, and he was empowered for his mission. In 1 Samuel 16, when David was anointed as king, the prophet Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. That's also what happened to the Lord at his baptism. In that sense, Jesus is like David. Of course, he's Messiah. He is the Messiah King who leads his people out of slavery in the new Exodus from this present evil age. Jesus, the God-man, though, is different than David. We confess that Jesus is truly God and truly man, two natures mysteriously united in one person. As the eternal Son, he is always one with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. But the eternal Son, having assumed to his divine nature a true human nature in the fullness of time by being born of a woman, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, where he was distinguished as the Messiah and empowered for his mission. From that time on, he went about doing good, as Peter says, and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, after stating his thesis statement of God's impartiality, Peter first explained the basis of new covenant blessing by exalting Christ in his earthly ministry. He is the one who leads his people out of the slave house of sin and the corruption and disorder of this present evil age. He is the rescuer and redeemer who helps the helpless. That is seen in an anticipatory way in his earthly ministry. But the essence of his work as rescuer and redeemer happened at the cross. And that's where Peter goes next in verse 39, in Christ's death. The Jews put him to death by hanging him on a tree. He died the death of one cursed by God, according to Deuteronomy 21. But as the Apostle Paul would later write in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Remember the curse that you would bear apart from Christ's rescue. Remember. "You shall surely die," the Lord said to Adam. And he said this to all of us in him because just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That is the curse which we merit in and of ourselves. That is the curse that you are under if you are here without Christ. Eternal banishment from everything pleasant. It's a curse. That's the curse which Christ came to lift from the backs of his people. Well, I've elaborated on this point, but Peter passed over it pretty quickly because he was getting to Christ's resurrection in verse 40 and 41. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. As Luke wrote back in Acts 1, after his bodily resurrection, Jesus presented himself as living by many convincing proofs. Among those convincing proofs that Luke wrote about, which demonstrated the truth of Christ's bodily resurrection, was eating and drinking. Neither a phantom nor a hallucinated Christ eats and drinks, consumes material food and drink. Luke wrote in Luke 24, while they still disbelieved when the disciples saw him for the first time as risen, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. He presented himself in this manner only to those whom he had chosen to be his witnesses, his apostles. And it was to these witnesses that he gave a special commission. You see that in verse 42 and 43. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Their commission was to preach and to witness. And Luke summed up the content of their message in that Jesus is the judge. He's the one appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead. Now, sin's curse and God's wrath and Christ's future universal judgment are not popular themes to preach. It was central to the apostles' message. Peter's summing it up. What were they commissioned to preach? Acts 10:42, that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Without a recognition of your plight in sin, you will not seek rescue. It's important for us to understand that. Without a recognition of our plight in sin, we will not seek rescue. It's a truth that Peter counted essential for Cornelius to understand. In his sermon so far, Peter has lined out the basis of New Covenant blessings by exalting Christ in his life, his death, and his resurrection. Cornelius knew vague details about the earthly ministry of Christ, and he knew very little, if not nothing at all, about his death and resurrection and future judgment. And Peter conveyed this truth, that Jesus was sent by the Father, anointed by the Holy Spirit, died a cursed man's death, but rose triumphantly, and he will return to judge the living and the dead. And between the times of his resurrection and return, he offers peace, salvation, peace with God and man. The proper response to this message, the way to receive these blessings of the new covenant, is through faith. As Peter said in verse 43, this message that the apostles preached was organically united with the prophets. To this, all the prophets bear witness. And they sounded forth with those prophets with one voice. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is an even more precise way of putting Peter's thesis statement, which he said in verse 35, that in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. The way to receive the blessings of the new covenant is to believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus involves understanding who he is and what he claimed to be, but it goes beyond a mere understanding. You must trust that he is who he claimed to be, like you trust the brakes in a brand new car. Saving faith warmly embraces Jesus as the crucified and risen one who bore the curse of sin, not only for others, but also for me. Peter expounded the basis of New Covenant blessing in his sermon, but the Lord interrupted it by bestowing those blessings on his hearers. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now later in the story, in chapter 15, when Peter's reflecting on this moment at the Jerusalem Council, he acknowledges that all those who heard the word and received the Holy Spirit believed. God cleansed their hearts by faith, he says in chapter 15. They believed in Jesus and received the forgiveness of sins in the Holy Spirit through his name. The blessings of the new covenant were bestowed upon the Gentiles. The believers from among the circumcised were taken aback. They were amazed, Luke wrote. The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. In other words, they didn't have to get circumcised first. The blessings of the new covenant were bestowed upon the Gentiles as Gentiles. How did they know that? How did they know that they had received the Spirit? They knew because of the sign. They were speaking in tongues. Notice the word "for" at the beginning of verse 46. They understood that they had received the Spirit because they were speaking in tongues. And just like at Pentecost, they were speaking in comprehensible human languages. At Pentecost, those gathered in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven said, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." They understood what they were saying. They were speaking in comprehensible human languages. And here we see the new Gentile converts speaking in tongues and extolling God. The only way that anyone would know that they were extolling God would be if they could understand the language that they were speaking. Their baptism in the Holy Spirit ratified, it confirmed their membership in the new covenant. Their baptism in water signified it, since God impartially bestowed the gift of the Spirit upon the Gentiles, just as he had already done to the Jews. Nothing could keep them from the waters of Christian baptism. And so Peter commanded them to be baptized. We've seen that the basis of new covenant blessing is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the bestowal of new covenant blessing on the Gentiles as Gentiles displayed the impartiality and grace of the triune God. So I urge you this morning, if you're here without Christ, don't settle for a nominal understanding and distant view of Jesus, as if he was merely some kind of teacher and wonder worker. Receive him as the eternal Son of the Father, sent in the fullness of time to be born of a woman, anointed by the Holy Spirit, dying a cursed man's death, but rising triumphantly, the one who will return to judge the living and the dead. Trust in him. Between the times of his resurrection and return, he offers peace with God and man. So embrace him. And I can say that to each of you this morning, in particular. Embrace him. Embrace him, and you will be blessed. To those who have embraced him, savor the predestining grace of God. Worship the Lord for his impartiality and kindness. Thank him for sealing you with his Holy Spirit, the one who blesses you in the present and guarantees future glory. That's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for conveying yourself to us in your word. So truly, you are impartial, unbribable. You have bestowed great blessing on us, your people. We thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you would help each one of us, each one of my brothers and sisters here this morning, to grow in gratitude for this, that it would result in greater contentment in the present and hope for the future, that it would stabilize all of us in affliction. And we see, Lord, your blessing upon us, especially this morning, as you call us to worship yourself. So help us as we go into the next hour to have you, our great triune God, on our minds, and help our hearts, Lord, to sing with your praise, to savor and enjoy your goodness to us. In Christ's name, amen.